the book of Revelation, chapter 4. It is called the Apocalypse because the first word in the Greek is apokalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5, which form a single unit. In fact, chapter 4 is the setting, and chapter 5 is the drama. And so we'll walk through these two chapters this evening. And I promise you, or at least I hope, by the end of our time together, you will understand the method to my madness of why on Good Friday we would look at these two chapters in the Apocalypse with a sermon titled, Why We Worship. But let's go ahead and read Revelation 4 and 5. If you're in the Pew Bibles, by the way, that's on page 993. Well, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, and we long to join with the elders and the angels in declaring your praise. So would you show us clearly this evening why we worship, and would you receive all the glory and honor and praise that is due your most holy name. for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 2001, Barna did a survey about worship. And that survey asked one of the came up with some of these answers. It said, worship is considered by most churchgoers to be the single most important aspect of their faith venture. Many churchgoers struggle to have a consistently positive worship experience, though. In the survey, 92% of churchgoing or self-identified Christians, adults, responded that worshiping God was very important, whereas only 63% said the ability to learn about their faith was important. It seems to demonstrate that for almost a third of those self-identifying Christians, they have a disconnected understanding that learning about God is not worship or vice versa. One of the summary comments of the survey said this, although worship emerged as the most important of the spiritual undertakings tested, most of those adults do not always feel as if they experience the presence of God during the church's worship events. See, friends, I would say there's a great deal of confusion in American Christianity about what worship is. You ask your average person, what is worship? And they'll say, singing or music. And of course, we want to include those in worship. But is that all that worship is? Is worship about an experience, a feeling? That's hard to explain and put in the context of Peter in jail after being beaten, Paul in jail after being beaten, singing praises and hymns to the Lord. And what about the disconnect between thinking and learning more about God? I mean, is not Jesus the one who said we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or consider the Apostle Paul, Romans 12. He says, by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Well, what does a spiritual worship look like? He goes on to tell us. It is not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our emotions. No, our mind. That we may test and discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, the Bible then sees worship as being bound up with our whole lives, our whole selves, our whole beings. Paul doesn't say that spiritual worship is a stirring of the emotions. He doesn't connect it to the passion in our singing or our prayers. No. Paul connects it to the renewing of our minds, leading to transformed lives. Now, do not misunderstand. Rightly directed emotions and feelings are a gift from God. Now, I say rightly directed because go read the Psalms carefully. Some 40% of the Psalms are laments. They're sad songs because they say so much. Come on, that was funny. Anyway, the problem is not with emotions per se, but the problem is that much that passes for American Christianity has decided that the only or primary emotion for Christian worship is that happy, clappy emotion. But the Bible refuses to put an either-or on it. There's no such thing as those who only worship God with their minds, just as there's no such thing as those who only worship God with their emotions. No, for our worship to be truly Christian, it requires our whole selves. And these two chapters are two of the most important chapters in the Bible for understanding biblical worship, which is why we'll ask the question, why we worship. I believe this will give us the answer this evening. As I've said, this is really a two-part. Chapter 4 is the setting, and chapter 5 is the drama, but I'm a Baptist, and I need a three-point sermon, so we're going to split the chapter 5 up into two parts. And so we will see the setting, the drama, and the result. So chapter 4, the setting, is clearly the throne room of God. In the book of Revelation, that phrase, after this I saw, is used by John the same way that the old Monty Python skits use the, and now for something completely different. It's the same way that a news anchor will say, in other news, all it does is it serves to let you know a new vision is coming, a new vision is coming, a new vision is coming. It's not a temporal thing in the book of Revelation. It is a warning sign that John is about to see the next thing that God is revealing to him. That's what the revelation is, God revealing to him. Now, if you get bored and decide to go read a couple hundred pages of ancient apocalyptic literature, what you'll figure out is that this is a genre. It follows certain rules, just like all genres have certain rules. If you like mystery novels, you'll find out that they have whodunits, and there's a big reveal at the end, right? Well, this genre of apocalyptic literature has certain standard things. And one of those standard things is heavenly guided tours by an angelic entourage. So that's what we see here. He is called up by this angel and given a guided tour of the heavenly throne room, which is standard fare in apocalyptic literature. Now, one of my favorite Bible teachers has used this helpful illustration for explaining why Revelation is so weird. I mean, for some of you here this morning, you love this book. Others of you can't stand this book or flee from this book because it's weird. I mean, what kind of book do you tell new Christians about? Read the book about the dragon who's going to eat the baby who's about ready to be born from the lady. Well, what apocalyptic literature does is it uses symbols to speak of things that our minds can't quite get. It uses common things and loads them with symbolic imagery to communicate truths that are beyond our understanding. And my favorite Bible teacher gives this example. His sister and her husband were missionaries to Papua New Guinea in the middle of the 20th century. Now, Papua New Guinea at that time was still a pre-Stone Age people. They didn't even put stones on the edge of their spears and their arrows. Very, very primitive. They know of nothing outside of their jungle. So let me ask you, how do you tell that people about electricity? That's rather tricky, is it not? They don't have a lot of imagery to draw from. So what you do is you take the imagery that they are familiar with and you load it with meaning. So he says, what you do is you say, well, what we're going to do to bring you electricity, we're going to take trees out of the ground and take all the branches off them, and then we're going to put them back in the ground. And then we're going to take something like vines, and we're going to string the vines from tree to tree and put one of those vines in the top of your mud hut. And on those vines are going to be like spirits that dance through the vines, and they'll touch like a little mini sun, and it'll let you see at night. Or the spirits can get into a thing that's kind of like a plate, and it'll make the plate angry, so you don't touch it, but you can boil water on it without fire. Notice, I've just explained electricity to somebody who only has a jungle experience. Well, that's what apocalyptic literature does. It takes things that are common, and it loads them with significance. And what other kind of literature could there be to explain the throne room of the most thrice holy God? So that's why we see this weird imagery of there's one sitting on the throne who's like stones, who's like emeralds and rubies, and there's like rainbows, and then there's lightning and thunder. It's using things that we know to speak of things that we cannot quite wrap our minds around. And so that is what is taking place here. And John tells of this rainbow and flashes of thunder all bending around this one who is seated on the throne to help just give the tiniest little taste of what it is to be like in the presence of God. And then John says that there are others around this throne. There are 24 elders. And there's many disagreements on who these elders are. But the number 24 should intuitively grab Bible readers, because it will do so at the end of this book. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, 24 elders. Now, whether they're people or angels or all sorts of different things, we're going to pass over all that for now. But these 24 elders sit around the throne. And we read of the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, this is not changing the Godhead. It's now not Father, Son, and the seven spirits. No, it's speaking of the totality, the perfection. The number seven is often used to perfection in Scripture. The perfection of the Spirit who is there as well. And that imagery of lamp has been used earlier, and it'll be used later in this book. There are many thoughts about what the sea of glass represents. Many different takes. One could be as it's the heavenly picture of the laver, the bronze laver in the tabernacle or temple, the sea in the temple. It could be. Regardless of the meaning, the precise meaning, the point is this. We're using normal things that we know and loading them with imagery to speak of things that we can't quite understand, the presence of the holy God. And then we get these four living creatures, and they're something else. We're going to pass over their faces and what the possible meanings would be. We get these from Ezekiel chapter 1, and as we read from earlier, you hear them from Isaiah's holy, holy, holy. These living creatures, of course, are quite unique. Twice we're told they're covered with eyes, meaning that they're eternally and perfectly watching God to do his bidding. They are constantly and forever singing the holies to the Lord God Almighty, the eternal one who was and who is to come. And did you catch what it says? Whenever they worship, and they always worship, the elders fall down and worship him too, casting down their crowns before him. They lay down their crowns, and then look again at verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 11. And the elders lay down their crowns and sing, "Worthy, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So did you catch the why they worship God? They declare he's worthy for, because he created all things according to his will. And all things have their being because of him. They continue to exist. Or as Colossians 1 puts it about Christ, he holds all things together by the word of his power. The passage shows us then here in chapter 4, the first and foremost, the first reason we worship God is not because of a feeling or an emotion or an experience, but because of the objective reality of who God is. For God is the all-powerful creator. He's created all things by his will, and he is the one who sustains all things. Because God is God. It's not a worship about the feels, but about the reality of who he is. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, writes that as a rule, modern people, we tend to have a rather small thoughts about God. He continues, "Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort we are. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people, on his gentleness and tenderness and sympathy and patience and yearning compassion that he shows towards his people, the Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty, of his unlimited dominion over all his creatures." That's the view put on display here in Revelation 4. That God is so glorious and holy that he deserves more than we can possibly give him. After all, he made us and he sustains us. This view of God is a far cry from the emotivism that you can find on YouTube worship channels, is it not? And this is especially so for those who've been reading this letter, this book, because the letters of chapters 2 and 3 has told us that some of the first readers and recipients of this book, those seven letters to the churches, they were called to suffer. And some of them were explicitly told that they would die. You see, there is no happy-clappy idea of worship to be found here. Now, instead, in each of those letters, he declares, to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, Jesus will bless. See, more than anything else, the first recipients of this book, these Christians, needed to know that though their world was collapsing around them as the persecution of Rome ramped up, as the emperor worship was forcing them to choose between worshiping God or losing their livelihood or starving, as all those things happened, God then gives them a picture of what it's like in the throne room and why he is worthy of praise even in the midst of the darkest seasons of life. And that even if they taste death, God is the one who holds being itself together so they can trust him. He's the maker and sustainer, so they are to live their whole lives for God's glory. So practically speaking, how do we go about thinking these types of thoughts? How do we make sure that our thoughts about God are not slight and small? Is God enough? How do you remind yourself that God is enough? That he is maker and creator, sustainer, holy God. How do you go about renewing your mind and deepening your thoughts about God? Yeah, I love the illustrations from marriage. I think if anybody is married for any time at all and you realize after the last number of years you don't know anything more about your spouse, there's probably something broken about that. And that's why Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. We should be bending our lives around learning deeper thoughts about God in worship renewing our minds to follow him. Well, friends, that is the setting. And now we come to the drama in chapter 5. Look again at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." This chapter is really broken up structurally by four times when John says, "I saw," verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, and then verse 11, or "I looked." First thing John sees in verse 1 there is a scroll in the right hand of this one seated on the throne, with a scroll written on both sides. And normally you wouldn't do that. The way that ancient scrolls were is they would take the papyrus and they would cut it. Think of something kind of like celery, and they'd cut it in these thin little sheets, and they'd put one set of them horizontal and then one set of them vertical on the back, and they'd smash it together and it would stick, and the natural juices would cause it to congeal together. And on the ones that are horizontal, it made for a really nice writing surface. But if you ran out of room and you had to get more, you had to go on the right on the other side, the bumpy side that was going the wrong way. So it meant it was a document of such importance that you couldn't break it up. Well, what is this document? Well, there's a number of different views that have been taken down through the years. I would be willing to take a lot of time to go back and show us from the Old Testament. Here's just a snippet of why I'd say this document is the scroll containing God's plan for salvation and judgment. First of all, the Old Testament background starts in Ezekiel 2, verse 10. And it was shown that the scroll is containing a message of judgment that Ezekiel was to proclaim. So he's told, "Here's a scroll, and when you open it, you proclaim this message of judgment, which is to come," God's future plan of judgment. You see the same type of thing in Isaiah 29. And then in Daniel 12, we're told the opposite of "seal up the scroll." These things are not going to happen yet. Oh, they are going to happen, but they're not going to happen yet. So that scroll is sealed up. Those plans of God that are unfolding will happen later. You can see the same thing in Psalm 139. "All the days of my life are written in your book," the psalmist says. So this scroll then has rightly been called the scroll of destiny. And as its seals are broken, God's plan for judgment and salvation for the nations unfold in the following chapters. Remember, chapter 5 flows immediately from chapter 4. How did chapter 4 begin? With a voice telling John, "This is what must take place." And then in chapter 6, when the seals start to be opened, what happens? God's plans of judgment and salvation begin to unfold. It is in the middle of that judgment that we hear a cry from the slain of the world. And they're told to wait until the full number, the set number of their fellow servants are killed. God's plan must unfold. That's the first thing he sees. But then he sees that no one was worthy. And so he weeps and weeps. Who is going to ensure that God's plan for salvation and judgment will take place? And can you imagine standing in the throne room of God, this one who's been worshipped by the elders and the creatures and everything, and all of a sudden you're told that his plan cannot come to pass? You would weep too. But then one of the elders stops him, and the drama heightens as the elder says, "No, no, no, one has been found." And he hears of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has been found worthy to open the scroll. He hears about a lion, but he turns and he sees a lamb standing, though slain. One of the keys to reading this book and literature particularly, but this book, is that John is going to hear things, but when he turns and sees them, they're a little different than what he expected. He hears of a lion. Well, what do you think of when you think of a lion? Don't think Simba. Think a lion, the king of the jungle. But he turns and sees a lamb standing, though slain. And this is a weird lamb. Seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits. Well, we've already said seven is the number of perfection. And horn in all of apocalyptic literature means king. It means sovereignty. It means rule. So he's the perfect king. He really is the lion, but he looks an awful lot like a lamb. And he has seven horns. He also has seven eyes. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, all perfectly seeing. And he has seven spirits, which then go out. Ah, you see, that metaphor is doing double duty, is it not? He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of John 14 and John 16. But the critical feature for understanding this book, then, is this hearing and seeing. He turns and sees this lamb with seven horns. And the lamb is the one who goes and takes the scroll in response. And the response from this group is a new song of worship. Whereas we saw heaven worshiping God for his creation, for his being creator and sustainer, now they worship for a new reason. Did you see the new because or the new for which takes place in this song? In this song, it's you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because the reason they worship is because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. The Lamb is worshipped because of what he accomplishes with his blood. Now notice carefully. The text does not say that Jesus purchased the possibility of a people. It says he actually purchased them. His death on the cross does not merely make people savable. The text says he purchased people with his blood. The transaction has been complete. So do you see how clear this passage is? Jesus actually saves his people. He doesn't make them merely possibly savable. He actually redeems. This is why Jesus can declare from the cross, "It is finished. The transaction has been made. Redemption has been completed." He does not offer a possible atonement or possible redemption. He actually saves. He actually buys a people for his Father. But he doesn't only purchase them. He also makes them. He creates them as a kingdom of priests. Now, this language comes to us as well from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where Christians are said to be a royal priesthood. That is what the cross accomplished, objectively in space-time history, buying a people for God and making them kingdom of priests. And then this kingdom of priests is meant to mediate his presence, are they not? They will be the ones who will reign through him on the earth. Or as Paul will use a similar overlapping metaphor in 2 Corinthians 5, they'll be ministers of reconciliation. We are to make an appeal to those around us. So Paul writes, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Christian, do you see your life as purchased by God, purchased by Christ's blood, and set on a mission? Is that not what we saw in Isaiah? After the coal had been applied and he'd been atoned for, the moment he is atoned for, he says, "I will go, send me out on the mission." Is that not what he said? So friends, do you see your life as not being your own, but being bought and paid for? Called to a task, called to be a king, priest, an ambassador, declaring his message. Ambassadors don't have their own message. That is what Jesus accomplished for us, by purchasing us and sending us off. So Christian, though we're going to fail in many ways, the Bible just does not have a category of Christians who do not share their faith, who do not ambassador, who do not priest. That's what we are. That's what the cross accomplished. It made us a kingdom of priests. So though we're going to fail in many ways, does that reality shape our lives? Does it press us on in seeing the needs to talk to neighbor and coworker, and brother or sister who doesn't believe, family member who doesn't believe? Friend, I would encourage you, find one or two brothers or sisters and just regularly share with them, here's someone that I am praying for, someone I'm seeking to point to Jesus, and have them pray with you and you pray with them. That is how we grow in this work of being ambassadors. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're wondering, how do I know if Jesus' blood purchased me? Well, I'll answer you from Charles Spurgeon. Someone asked him that question. Did Christ die for me? And Spurgeon responded brilliantly. He said this, do you need a Savior? Do you feel that you need a Savior? Are you conscious of sin? Has the Holy Spirit taught you that you are lost? Then Christ died for you, and you will be saved. Are you conscious that you have no hope in this world but Christ? Do you feel that you, of yourself, cannot offer an atonement that satisfies God's justice? Have you given up all confidence in yourself? And can you say on bended knees, Lord, save or I perish? If so, Christ died for you. But he continues, if you feel guilty, wretched, conscious of your guilt, and ready to take Christ to be your only Savior, I cannot only say to you that you may be saved. Oh, but what is better still, that you will be saved. When you are stripped of everything but hope in Christ, when you are prepared to come empty-handed to take Christ to be your all, then you may look up to Christ and you may say, you bleeding Lamb of God, your griefs were endured for me. By your stripes I am healed, and by your sufferings I am pardoned. Friend, if you are visiting this evening, and that is you, and you want to know what it means to take this dear dying lamb as your Savior, I'd love to speak with you afterwards. Well, we've seen the setting and the drama. We'll finish with the result. Look at verse 11 through 14. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000, and encircled the throne with the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, now we see the expanse of worship because what the Son has done, what he has achieved. It goes from the elders and the four living creatures to the heavens itself. It backs out and we see those in the heavens, the angels, myriads and myriads and 10,000s and those on the earth and under the earth and all those in the sea and on the sea is going back to every possible living person. This is what we find in the earliest Christian creed or one of them in Philippians 2:6, that God exalted him, speaking of Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here in Revelation 4 and 5, this is what we see, the exaltation of the Lamb. But as the Philippians passage shows us, and as the fact that he is the Lamb standing though slain tells us, that there was something before that, which is why these two chapters in Revelation are quite appropriate for Good Friday. Because, friends, as those created in the image of God, we owed him our life. But on this night, we remember not only God, our Creator, but Christ, our Redeemer, whose role so wonderfully is summarized there in the first part of that ancient creed, Philippians 2, 6-8. The one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. And rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, friends, the cross is the hinge of history. All before it was driving to it, and all after it flows from what it accomplished. God is rightly worshipped as Creator, of course, but even more, for the Christian, we are doubly his. He created us, and he redeemed us. So truly our lives are not our own. We've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb who was for sinners slain. So friends, not with just our lives, or not with just our songs, but with our lives, our whole lives. May our worship spill over into telling the world around us about this Lamb who was for sinners slain. May we be those who seek to renew our minds, deepening our knowledge and love for this one who came to die for sinners such as us. That's what we celebrate tonight. And nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lamb was slain. And now we await him coming back as the Lion. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this night and what it represents. That Jesus, the perfect eternal Son, came and took on flesh to take our sin upon him and suffer in our place. How we thank you for that reality. And we look forward to celebrating Sunday that he did not stay in the grave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.